the last time that we were together, oh, I know what it is. We need your prayers for our trip to Mexico. We're leaving Wednesday noon for Mexico with a lot of things to be taken over the border. So I'd like to ask you to pray specifically that we have favor at the border and a pleasant trip. We certainly do have a... Did you bring your parcel, Oreen, today? Okay, that's good. We may even load it up before then. I'll talk to you about it. But we have milk and beans and, oh, just lots of things. If you want to send any dry milk, well, you get it out here to the church. We can't take very many clothes in this time because of the other things and things we're going to pick up at the border. But the milk and the dry beans, pintos only, are our priority items for food for the orphanage. Well, you pray for us and we'll see you. We'll be gone next Sunday. And then back, the Lord willing, the next Sunday. The 24th chapter of Exodus. I asked a Bible teacher that I respect very much to take a tape of this chapter that we did last week to see if I was reading too much into it. It's one of the most exciting things in all the Old Testament to me. I just see more in it yet and just go back and keep seeing more in it. And it's the basis for everything else that happens in the book of Exodus and on through the Old Testament. The ratifying of the covenant that God made with his people and the fact that there's fellowship between God and men on the grounds of shed blood. The elders who became nobles in the presence of God represent all of the nation of Israel. And the scripture says there that they saw a visible manifestation of the God of glory, and they did eat and drink with him. That's what my Bible says. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. And it's a tremendous shadowing and previewing of other meals that the risen Lord Jesus ate with his people on the Emmaus Road and after that experience. And then, in Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride is ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, there's, you know, I don't know all about much about any of that, and I don't get bogged down in things that I can't talk about. People talk about, you know, things that they don't understand, I don't understand, but I know that where there's eating and fellowship, that the marriage supper of the Lamb is a picture of the final coming together of eternal fellowship between the God of glory and his purchased church. And this was in Exodus 24. There was a coming together of the God of glory and his purchased people, the church of the Old Testament, Israel, God's people. And further than that, we just can't say too much. In the closing verses of chapter 24, God invites Moses to come up into the mountain to receive the law. Now, the covenant has been established. It has been ratified by the blood of sacrificed animals. And now God and his people are in fellowship. That's what it's a picture of, in fellowship. Now the law had been given. The law has to be written down. So Moses is invited up to God's presence to receive the stone tablets of the law. And the scripture says that the glory covered the mountain for 6 days. And on the seventh day, Moses ascends to the presence of God, and he was there with God for a period of 40 days. Now, 40 days is significant in the Old Testament. We won't go into that, and in the New Testament also. 40 days that Moses was there. And what an experience he must have had. Then we come into chapter 25, and this was the purpose for God calling Moses into the mountain to tell him what he tells him about his dwelling among men. There is no topic in the whole Bible. Now, hear me well. There is no topic in the whole Bible that occupies as much space as the tabernacle. I'd like to ask you, how many of you have never heard real intense teaching on the tabernacle? Many people have. And if you're like me, you forget the details, but you understand that it all relates to salvation. It's the most glorious picture that you could possibly imagine what the tabernacle really stands for. It's every word and every color and every measurement, every detail says Jesus, Redeemer, says finished redemption. And it's difficult to get the meat of it without getting bogged down into the details. And once you get bogged down into the details, it seems like you just cannot seem to get up and get moving again. So I want to try real hard for us to get what we need to get and not get bogged down in the minute things that we don't remember. It's not that they're not good, it's just that we don't remember them, because I've been through this twice and got so bogged down it was months and months and months and it was all good. But, you know, I don't remember a great deal of the minute parts of it. But let me say, there are 50 chapters in the Bible. Now, you heard me right. There are 50 chapters in the Bible that deal with the tabernacle. There are 13 chapters in Exodus that deal with the tabernacle. There are 18 chapters in Leviticus. There are 13 chapters in Numbers. There are 2 chapters in Deuteronomy and 4 chapters in the book of Hebrews. And if, to make this really rich, we should go through Exodus, Leviticus, and then do a crash course in Hebrews. Because it all just ties up so beautifully. How many of you have never heard Hebrews taught verse by verse, word by word? Well, either you've got a real big treat coming, or you don't know what you've missed, or something, because when you see the fulfillment of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in the New Testament, and what Jesus has become to us, yes. And when you can see that, it really establishes you in your Christian walk, because you have the witness of the Spirit was His Spirit, you see, that you are a child of God. And once you get that witness in your heart, we need to be made sure of our salvation. You say, can you be sure? Well, certainly you can be sure. When you understand the Word of God in part, sure you can be sure. And we know we can't stand in anything that we are or anything that we've done. But if we get our heads on right, we can sure stand in everything that He's done. Yeah. But this tabernacle thing, all of the chapters, now 50 chapters, did you know that? About the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings. It only took the Lord 2 chapters to record everything He wanted to say about creation. But it takes Him 50 chapters to record everything that's needed to say about salvation. It deals with God's presence among His people. I want you to look with me to the 8th verse of the 25th chapter, first of all. Verse 8 says, let them construct a sanctuary for me. Or in other words, let them build me a house. Can you think about God wanting a house built? Said, let them build me a house. Now listen to this. That I may dwell among them. We need to underline that in our thinking and in our daily life. That God is among us. But the tabernacle is the Old Testament Emmanuel. Thank you, Jody. I'm glad you heard that. I said the tabernacle was Old Testament's Emmanuel. Now turn over in your Bible, and you have to see this for it to be rich. In your Bible, to Revelation, the 21st chapter. I want to read in your hearing the first, second, and third verses. You know, understanding the tabernacle and Exodus and Leviticus is the key to understanding Revelation. And people wring their hands and their hearts ache because they don't understand Revelation, but yet they say, well, I don't need the Old Testament. Or I don't want to get bogged down in the Old Testament. The best thing you could ever do is to get bogged down in the Old Testament if you haven't. Because it's the key to understanding the New Testament. Now, by this time, you've found Revelation 21. And this getting on toward what John saw, and what God told him to, the Lord Jesus told him to write down, and John's writing it all down. And here he talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Then he says, I heard a loud voice from behind the throne. You remember the throne in chapter 24? There's a throne. There's a high and holy and lifted up, lofty, glorious place where God dwells. All out there, aren't you? And he said, I saw a throne and I heard a loud voice. And the loud voice said, behold. That means get with it. Go after it. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He's still talking about the same thing. He's talking about the presence of God and where God dwells among men. Now listen, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. This is what he's saying to Moses. I'm going to be where you are. I have sovereignly chosen you from all the nations of all the world to be my own peculiar possession. And where my own peculiar possession is, I'm going to be there among those people who are my own treasured possession. And John saw in the final chapter of everything that God is going to be where his own glorious, purchased, true possession of his people will be. God is going to be among them. And see, this is something you can wear out of here from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, right on through. This is not just a Sunday morning thing. This is the reality of the purchased church, which Christ has purchased with his own blood, and said to them, lo, I am with you always. And he said to them, he that is with you shall be in you. Woo! And Paul said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? But this is what Moses is getting from God, that God is a God who's going to stay where his people are. I'm going to go with you. Build me something. Build something for me. I'm going to go with you. Isn't that exciting? Mm-hmm. And then that next verse, as Jesus says, and he'll wipe away every tear. See, we don't want to get into that. Now, the law had been given to Moses. Now, and here's something, friends, if we could just get this in our heads, it would be such a release. It would just be like, you know, you get all tensed up and you get puffed up like an old balloon, you know, and you... When you ever get this in our mind, this is just like sticking a pin in that balloon and letting all the tension out. And the peace of God fills our hearts. When we realize that the law was not a ladder. The law was a platform. You remember what happened in 24? The covenant that had been made. It had been ratified with blood. They entered into the presence of the God of glory. They did see him and they beheld him and they ate and they drank. That's the highest form of fellowship. Amen. And the law was not a way to work up to him any more than the church program is a way for you to work your way into God. You see, now I'm not against the church program, but if you're doing that for salvation, forget it. See, works grow out of faith. Now, this was a way of life for these people. It was a way they were going to stay in fellowship with them. Was the law, the offerings, the sacrifices, the festivals, the altar, all of the priesthood. These were all means of fellowship. A platform, a foundation, and not a ladder. Now, God had emphasized no idolatry. Now, they understood. They said, yes, everything you say, we're going to do. And the tabernacle, now let me tell you, the best definition of the tabernacle is if the tabernacle was the proof of redemption. Think about it. It was the proof of redemption, God dwelling among his people. Well, what is a tabernacle? It's a movable dwelling place, also called a tent of meeting. Something they could tear down and move with them. The Old Testament has the word mentioned 110 times and only 20 times in the King James New Testament. Stephen mentioned it. He mentioned the tabernacle of Molech. See, this was a peculiar thing, God dwelling among his people, but the idolatrous people had places of worship and altars and everything for their gods. But this God was going to be a traveling God, see. Every item does pertain to the Lord, and the thing that's so beautiful about the tabernacle is that it was 100% God's design. Are you passing the buckets? think the most of the folks are here. None of men's ideas were to be used. There's more to it than we can ever possibly see. You know, I've got, I guess, 15 books that deal with this thing in detail. And nobody could ever teach all they could read out of 15 books, so I just lay most of the books aside and see what's in the book. But it has tremendous meaning for the church. The priesthood, salvation by blood, all the offerings and sacrifices are founded in these chapters. Everything that pertains to salvation. Now, there were three things that God really set out to accomplish when he did with the presentation of the tabernacle. It was for the Israelite nation to build. It was for the Israelite nation to do. But the most important thing that God has set out with the tabernacle is for a recording for the Bible, for the church, to understand the accomplished salvation in Christ. They were commanded to do it as a proof of their redemption. They were commanded to keep all the sacrifice as a proof of their redemption. But God told Moses to write it all down as a testimony to the redeemed. How can we say we don't want it and we don't need it? It was a visible illustration of that heavenly place where God has had his dwelling. In Revelation, the throne in heaven was exactly the same pattern that Moses had seen on the mountain. You'll never understand Revelation without getting into Exodus. No wonder, you know. And you say, well, what has that got to do with the four-headed dragon? I don't know, and I'll tell you another verse under that. I don't care. Because you'll never get really excited about the four-headed dragon. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
You'll never get really excited about the seventh vial.
Yeah.
You'll never get really excited about the plagues. But you can get really excited about the throne and what John saw. And the fact that the tabernacle of God is among men. And it's the same thing that he's accomplished in Exodus. That is exciting, isn't it? There's a verse of Scripture that keeps coming to mind in here, and I don't expect us to look, but you can just take my word that here it's in the ninth verse of this chapter, and this is what it says. According to everything I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle, as the pattern. In other words, he says this in three places in Exodus, Exodus 25, 26, 27, the eighth chapter of Numbers. And again, in Acts and in Hebrews, they find these words, according to the pattern that I will show you. There was a way that the tabernacle had to be built, and it was not to vary in any way from what God said to build. It was not man's idea. A type is the type of Christ in the church as a meeting place. The place of communion between him and all believers. Now, nobody could get into this thing but the high priest, you see. There was a curtain there. And this is getting way ahead. But there was a curtain there in the Holy of Holies that separated the Holy of Holies of God's presence from anything else and everything else. And this was the significance at the crucifixion of the rending of the veil in the temple. See, in the wilderness, it was the tabernacle. When they got into Canaan and settled into Israel, into Jerusalem, the temple was to be built. And then when Jesus came, Paul said, you are the temple. And the reason why we are the temple is because the temple curtain veil was rent when Christ died from the top to the bottom. And it was 24 or 27 inches thick. I've forgotten. But there would be something for anybody to grab hold of that thing and tear it. And if we grabbed hold of it to tear it, we'd have to get it from the bottom. But when God broke down the middle wall of partition between himself and believers, he tore that thing from the top to the bottom. The veil in the temple was rent when Jesus was crucified. And we now have access to the throne of God to obtain grace and help in time of need. But this all is a priest shadowing because nobody but the priest could minister. But you are a priest. And we can all minister, and there is no holier place. That's why you don't need to get bogged down in it. I heard somebody saying one time, I couldn't believe my ears, and I guess I heard right, something about some folks in the church that were willing to be just a cow in the outer court. And I looked at me body and I said, "Yea, Lord." But I want to tell you something. If you're in the church, friends, if you're in the church, you don't have to worry about inner or outer court. So there's no reason to get bogged down in inner court or outer court because we don't have any court. That's why, you know, we just get so bogged down in so many details. And this was a large saint that was saying that. Every time, you know, Brother Stockton used to tickle us, every time we talk about a fat lady, you know, a big woman, he'd always say, "A large saint." So this was a large saint. She was talking of the large saint. You know, she, well, you can be, but what she was saying, and I understood what she was saying, you know, that if you really want to just be on the fringe benefit in the church and just want to stay in the outer court, well, you can just go ahead and be a cow in the outer court. But if you really want to get with it, God has made a way for you to come in to His presence in the Holy of Holies. And it was well taken. There are so many wonderful things to say about this, but before we get into the materials and the construction, there's just a few things we need to, principles to establish. First thing of all, the tabernacle was the object lesson of Israel for almost 500 years. From the time of Moses to the time of David. The tabernacle. Everybody's heard about David's tabernacle. You know, religion and worship and sacrifice had fallen into such a disuse by the time of David. And that is, if you've never heard 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, that is the most exciting about the tabernacle and the moving and it being down at Obed-Edom's house and David going after the tabernacle. And there wasn't anything left in it but just the Ark of the Covenant. And that says loud and clear that all you really have to get with it is the presence of God in your life, because that's where God really stayed, was in the Ark of the Covenant. But during Solomon's time, as we all know, the tabernacle gave place to the temple. But the tabernacle sets up the pattern for worship. The tabernacle is a more real experience for the church than the temple. And you will see this as we go along. You know why? Because it was a pilgrim experience. The tabernacle was the worship pattern for the people who were on the move. Now, let me just say this, and this will say something to you, hopefully. God had created man. We all agree to that, okay? No evolutionists in here, are there? God created man. God visited with man. He visited with Adam. He came, you know, in the cool of the day and visited with Adam. God appeared to the patriarchs. You remember? He appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, said he came down and then he went up. We're not told much about it. But you remember that? He visited with the patriarchs. But until, now hear me very carefully. Now this will, Jody might shout. But it was not until he had redeemed a people that he had made any plans to dwell among them. Isn't that sweet? In creation and in visitation, but in redemption, God has done these wonderful things and lives among his people. It was not until the Passover was slain, which was to be a picture of the final Passover, that there's not any mention made of God living among his people. You understand that the lamb that was slain in Exodus 12 was a type of the lamb that was slain Good Friday. Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. That is one of the most, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I think. I'm not very good at remembering, but listen, Christ, our Passover, has been slain. Has been sacrificed. So he said, let us keep the feast with sincerity and truth, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Oh, the church needs to learn so much, don't we? Now, as I said before, the tabernacle was the proof of redemption that was effected by purchase and power, and both purchase and power were manifested in the shed blood of innocent victims. When God had Moses to have the people sacrifice a lamb, it was in the blood of the lamb that came the power for deliverance and redemption. You see, they were brought out of Egypt by power. They were brought through the Red Sea by power. They were led to the water by power. They were fed the manna by power. And this power was all God's almighty power to meet the needs of His people. See, He's all sufficient. This is what the water from the rock says. This is what the manna from the heaven says. This is what everything speaks of, that He is our sufficiency. Amen. See, this would take a lot of the tension out of our lives if we realize He is our sufficiency. Right. And all this is a picture of His sufficiency. Now, the power of God was manifested in the visible negotiation of His power. And I don't know a better word. He negotiated in power by the shedding of blood to deliver the people out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. And everybody saw the blood. I mean, they applied the blood. They handled the blood behind the closed doors, you remember? In chapter 12, everybody had to come to grips with the knowledge that it was in the blood of the Lamb that they got out of Egypt that night. The blood was not something that they were ashamed of. The instruction was, put the blood on your doorpost. Well, if you want something to be seen, that's why you stick your mailbox out there. You want the postman to see it. You don't hide your mailbox under the eave or somewhere. If you want somebody to see it, you put it on the front door. Think about it. The whole world has to be a witness to the power that's in the blood of that Lamb. And we get happy when we sing, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, if you're not, you better be. And it doesn't make any difference what modern criticism or higher criticism or easy believism or traditionalism, philosophies, and all of that garbage says. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And we better put it where everybody can see it. And when you put it where everybody can see it, you don't put blood on your head. You live the life of blood redemption. And Peter says, be able, ready at any moment to give an account of the hope that within you lies. Somebody says, what makes you act like you do? Say, I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. And when they say you've got peace over life and joy in tribulations and that you can walk through this in victory, they're going to say, tell us about it. Because a joyful countenance and a peace-filled life and a serene heart are the greatest witnesses to the power of the gospel. Now, God had sovereignly, this is another thing we need to come to grips with, the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He sovereignly selected a man to establish a family through whom He would bless all the nations of the world. That man's name was Abraham. Speaking to Abraham, He told him about the years in Egypt. And while the people were in Egypt, hear me now when I'm finished telling you this, they could neither witness nor worship, for they were living in slavery and among a sinning, idolatrous people, and no provision, no mention was made of them doing anything but just waiting it out. And what they were waiting for, God told Abraham, when the iniquity of the Amorites full, I'm going to give you their country. And it was a good place, I'll tell you. Later on, He said, you know, it's cities you didn't build and great vineyards and wells. And it's a wonderful place. But they waited it out in Egypt and lived in slavery. And I suppose that all they had to keep them going that was any knowledge of holiness was just word of mouth. What God had told Abraham had been passed down. And then what God told Moses in the desert. There was a spark of faith, but there was no place of witness or worship in Egypt. God had spoken to Pharaoh a number of times. And let me tell you what He said. You remember what He said? He said, let my people go that they may serve me. When the blood of the Lamb was slain, They left. They went through the Red Sea with the same power. And they went through this wilderness. You remember all the things that we've talked about. They're griping and they're grumbling and they're complaining. And God's long suffering and His mercy, which endures forever. Up to the mountain, the giving of the law. And now it is time for them to serve God. And it takes a tent of meeting, a place of fellowship. And this is what the tabernacle is all about. It's a wilderness experience for pilgrims and a desert journey. There was no tabernacle in Egypt because it was idolatrous. It was not to remain in Canaan because it was to be replaced later by the temple in Jerusalem. But now think about these people. They've got Egypt behind them and Canaan before them. Think about it. It's exciting, isn't it? Now, God's glory in the church is the consummation of both the world and the promised possession, because we have overcome the world and we are in the promise of God. But we are in the place of warfare. We have come to the place of victory in Him. The book of Joshua is a tremendous picture of the believer's warfare, which we'll get to one day if Jesus doesn't come before then, and it won't make any difference. But God's glory has been manifest in the church, picturing both things, for Paul teaches us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians, I believe. Maybe 2nd, 1st, 2nd. Somebody knows more about it than I do. You are. He said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The tabernacle of God is among men. That's what it says in Revelation. God lives in His people. So you are the church. We come to this place of worship for fellowship and instruction. And to worship God. And for service. And for giving. Somebody going to pass the bucket? You might have to stop. Oh, really? Wonderful. Everybody see a bucket this morning?
And a bag.
Hallelujah. Don't you know that God lives in His church? Isn't that exciting? We are the temple of the Lord. And Peter teaches us. See, there's three wonderful verses of Scripture. This would make a good thing to have a little meeting about. Peter says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul says, you are a royal. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. You're a chosen generation. You're a peculiar people. You are lively stones fitted together for a holy habitation of God's presence. 1 Peter 2:9 says that. And then it says in Revelation, the tabernacle of God is among men. But it all has its roots back here in this house that they were going to build for the God of glory to go with His people. Aren't you glad that you've got a God that goes with you?
Amen.
Better than that, that lives in you?
Yeah.
And the highest calling of the church. Now hear me carefully. Paul said this. Better smarter folks than me. Paul said that the purpose of the church was to show forth the manifold or many-sided wisdom of God. Do you realize that when you walk about your daily business, that you are a public exhibition of God's wisdom? Is that too high and too holy and lifted up? Are you out there? Do you realize that the highest calling of the church is to show forth the glory of God and to be a public display of the many-sided wisdom of God? My God, and it all starts back in here. That a tabernacle was always pitched on sand. This is interesting. With all the rich furnishings, and the boy, the furnishings are rich, and all the ornate decorations, there was no provision made for a floor. Because in their wilderness journey, they were never supposed to stop and settle down. And that's a lesson for the church. You see, the feet of the priest touching the sand with the gold and silver and bronze and red and purple, blue, all the beauty that you can think of was all around them. But their feet were on sand. And it was a constant reminder that this was not final. And what it would be, what God was really showing to me is, don't get so bogged down here. You're not at your destination. And to the church, He would say, don't get so heavenly minded now that you're no earthly good. Because we still live in the world, but not of it. Now, dealing with the symbolism, or you can just go to seed on symbols, and some of the commentators do. What stands for what? You see, and it can get us in such extremes, and there must be a balance. But we have to come to grips with what these things stand for. And really, the book of Hebrews is the best commentary on it, and we can get into that sometime later. But chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, is a complete list. Everything that they used in the tabernacle in all these 50 chapters is in these verses. Isn't that interesting? I can condense it. Everything that they used. Verse 2 is a funding program. Brothers and sisters, if we could conduct our church funds this way, it would greatly simplify it. God said to Moses, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. Just tell them to give. That's all it ought to take. That's all it ought to ever take for anybody to tithe. If you see in the Bible, you're supposed to tithe. That's why God doesn't preach on tithing. If you don't see it, he can't convince you of it. Did you know that? Any more than you can get saved for somebody. Get a contribution from every man. Now listen, here's the key. Woo, this is good. Isn't this good? For every man whose heart moves him. Brothers and sisters, when your heart moves you, you're out there? When your heart moves you. Blessed are the pure in heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Out of the heart issues come the issues of life. Now listen to this. If your heart is moved, and their hearts were moved because they had tasted the grace of God by their deliverance, by having food to eat, by having water to drink, by having God's goodness. And even though they griped and fussed, just like we do, the people in the wilderness were just a picture of the church. And God dealt with them, and he deals with us. But this, from every man whose heart moves him, you ought to underline that. Your heart moves you to give. Your heart moves you to shout. Your heart moves you to be in fellowship. Your heart moves you to pray. Your heart. From everybody whose heart moves him to give a contribution. And to this contribution which you are to raise. Imagine Betty telling those Moses, you got to lift an offering from those people. And this is the contribution which you are to raise from them. Now listen to this. Woo, my. This funding program. And it wasn't, checks and all. It was visible materials of material value. And the first two words hit us like gangbusters. Gold and silver. First thing I thought of this morning when I got into that was those turkeys right after Pentecost saying, gold and silver have I none. But such as I have, give I thee. In the name. Woo! See, the name of Jesus is greater treasure than the gold and the silver. It'll get the cripple up. It'll get the sinner saved. It'll get the devil on the run. But it starts with gold and silver. Where did they get it? They brought it out of Egypt. You remember? They were so glad to get them out of their country. And God had told Moses, said, you go tell them, ask the neighbors, to get all they got. And they ravished the land. And they got all they got. And they still had it with them. That's back in the 12th chapter, the 35th and the 36th verse, in case you want to read it. They went and asked, and they gave it to them. Gold, it says, and silver. But these first two words, gold and silver. So beginning in verse 4, the materials are first, and then the colors, and then the fabrics. And it's so much condensed in these verses because this is everything they used. The metals, the colors, the fabrics, and then other materials including wood, oil, spices, and stones. Now verses 3 through 7 are generally accepted that everything here has a certain and specific meaning, though the Bible doesn't say it. But when you get into the rest of the Bible, you understand what he's talking about when he said gold. And you know the Lord, he just assumes that when you read the Bible, that you don't just pick it up and read Galatians chapter 3 or 1 Timothy chapter 2, but that you've read all the rest of it. See? He didn't tell the disciples on the night of the Last Supper. Now you remember, boys, what a covenant is?
a covenant. He knew they knew what a covenant was. And he said, this is a new covenant. Well, there's enough school teacher in me and some of the rest of you that I said, now, kids, a covenant. You remember, you cut a covenant. You've got to have blood. You've got to have food. You've got to do this. You know. Not the Lord. He assumes, and you go back to what they call the law of first mention, the first time something is mentioned, and it'll tell you what it's all about. So he just assumes. You see, when he talks about the golden lampstands in Revelation and the golden girdle around the great Lord Jesus, as Daniel saw him and then as John saw him, that you understand that that gold means divinity. It refers to the divine nature of the Lord Jesus. You remember in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18? Remember? And he said to this old dead church, one of the things that I desire most in my life is that God would never make me affiliate myself with a dead church. I'm talking about a lukewarm church. Remember what he said to the lukewarm church? He said, buy from me gold. Remember? Y'all do know it's in Revelation 3:18. To the church at Laodicea, he said, you're nothing. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're just lukewarm. See, if they's cold, they wouldn't have been there at all. Come on. If they were really a hot church, they'd be there with a shout in their mouth and a tithe in their hand and an offering in their pocket. But Jesus said to that bunch, you're neither one. God help us, church. I'm just as serious as I know. God help us from getting in a rut to where we just satisfied with easy believism and just enough to get by, like an inoculation. You know, it's just you just get enough to keep you from getting the real thing. Well, that's what measles, you know, that's what typhoid, all those smallpox is. It just gives you enough of it to make you immune from getting it. Do you see what I'm talking about? And he said, I suggest to you that you buy deity. You buy gold from me. So the gold in the tabernacle was the symbol of his presence. And the places that the gold appears is a whole study by itself. Because it was on the top of the mercy seat. Ooh, we just go to see when we get onto the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But the fabrics and the colors and the materials are all right in these first verses. And we'll start next time with chapter 10.